So this morning we come to the pinnacle of the Exodus story. The parting of the Red Seas and God leading his people through them. And we've been talking in this series about how to read the Old Testament. And there's a lot of great things in this passage that are just really kind of practical truisms. And those are fine to pull out of the text. And we'll pull some of that out of there. But we need to understand how this story serves as a theological framework for the rest of the Bible and the story of redemption. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about three items in this story that I think are powerful universals that run throughout the scriptures: God's promise, God's presence, and God's power. And those three things are highlighted in this story: God's promise, his presence, and his power. And they serve as these categories that God continuously reveals himself to us in. And he continually shows himself to us in his promises and in his presence and in his power. And this story has underpinnings that run throughout the scripture. And when we get to the New Testament and the story of Jesus, we want to see these Exodus highlights all the way through it. In fact, some of the questions you have about the Bible, like, why did Jesus get baptized? You know, he didn't have any sin. Why did he get baptized? Well, if you start to look at it as explaining and picking up on the Exodus story and then connecting it to our baptism as how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, you'll begin to connect those dots, that Jesus in his baptism is saying something very powerful, that I've come to bring you out of a land of bondage and into a land of freedom. I've come to take you from death and bring you into life. I've come to be that exodus for you. And in so doing, I want you to see this right from the very beginning of my ministry. I'm going to give you the sign that that's what I'm doing, that I am, in fact, a new and greater Moses. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been reading long passages out of Exodus. We've been trying to see the forest rather than the trees. And, you know, as our normal practice is to kind of focus on a section and kind of spend a lot of time on it. And we've been jumping these big passages, and it's important to do it that way here in the Exodus narrative, because I want you to see the big picture. And so today we're going to read a lot of verses. So you want to kind of stay engaged, because sometimes, I mean, it's always a temptation, I know, for you to fall asleep during the message. But during extended reading time, that's hard for you to follow. So I need you to put your concentration hat on, and let's read this wonderful, marvelous passage of Scripture together, starting with verse 17 in chapter 13 of Exodus, and we'll be running through verse 31 of chapter 14. Exodus 13, starting with verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely take care of you and shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You guys all know where that is, don't you? Some tourist attraction there, I'm sure, today. And you shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So three things that we want to look at this morning from this passage. Number one, we want to look at the promise of God. Number two, we want to look at the presence of God. And number three, we want to look at the power of God. So if you look at verse 19 in chapter 13, we have this strange piece of data that's given to us. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he, being Joseph, he, that is Joseph, made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Now, I always think about logistics when I think about these kinds of verses. Like, where were Joseph's bones to begin with? And how did they, I mean, carry them? What were they in? Were they in a, you know, a box? I don't, you know, they put them in like a little backpack of some sort. I mean, how did, and who carried it? I mean, they had plenty of stuff to carry. You're going on this mass camping trip, and hey, don't forget the bones of Joseph. It's like the bones of Joseph. That's what I want to be carrying, right? It's just an oddity. It's just kind of weird. But they did. Joseph made them swear to do it because he didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the promised land. And this act on the part of Israel is an act of acknowledging that what is happening right now is a fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, another tidbit that you want to be aware of is this, is that the span of time from Joseph's death to the Exodus is somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 years. Now, we've thrown this verse out a couple times in service, right? That God is faithful, and I'm going to forget it now too, just like Sherry did. We know that God works, thank you, all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, right? As long as you don't take your time, God, that's an okay verse with me. But what if it goes past the length of your life? What if that time where God makes good on that promise, where God's working all things together for good, happens after you die? Because it did for a lot of these Israelites. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, you go to the book of Hebrews, and you read about the Hall of Faith, and it talks about all these people and how they experienced and exercised faith in their lives. When you get to the end of that chapter, you know what it says? They didn't get to see the Promised Land. They all died before it happened. This group of people that's going out into the wilderness, that's being saved by God with this miraculous strong hand, is not going to experience the entry into the Promised Land. So God makes promises, and we need to believe them, but sometimes they don't happen in a timely fashion. Sometimes God's good end happens at a time more distant than we'd like for it to happen, which is why the Bible is full of challenges for us to persevere and to endure. Why it's full of verses that talk to us about the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to come. Because sometimes your life is going to be marked by endurance and perseverance. And that's a hard road. Sometimes your marriage is not going to get better, even after you do the right thing for a long, long time. Sometimes you're going to have to endure the partner who's disobedient for a long, long time. And you're going to cry out to God and say, you know, I'm doing the right thing. And God's going to say, I want you to be faithful. And the Bible is full of those kinds of things. So, yes, God makes promises, but as we look at these promises with the nation of Israel carrying out the dead bones of Joseph, the old bones of Joseph, you have to see that underlying element as well. Is that although I want you all to be happy, I want my kids to be happy, sometimes God takes us through affliction. And you have passages like Romans 5 and 1 Peter 1 that talk to us about that pattern of tribulation. James chapter 1, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, right? So there's this sense in which God's purposes come first, not my comfort. And I'm called to obey. And throughout this passage as well, you see that. Why does God do what he does with his people? Why does he take them here and there and everywhere? And that phrase is repeated, did you notice? So that my name will be honored amongst the Egyptians, so that they will know that I am God. And sometimes our lives become that sort of testimony, that we endure and we live for the glory of God. And that obedience, that simple obedience, is enough. Is God slow about keeping his promises? That's a question that was asked in an underlying verse in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the Bible is full of encouragements to persevere and to hope in the promise, even though I'm not seeing how it's going to work out. Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 10 says this, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath." Why isn't God bringing it all together? Where is justice? Why doesn't he just fix it? Well, for the sake of my name, I delay wrath, is what he says. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And Habakkuk tells us that the vision is not yet for the appointed time. It attains toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. So we see here a fulfillment of the promise of God. As we project into the future, the promise of God is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is still at least 1,000 years away. So God has his time, and God has his timetable, and God has his reasons for why he takes us in particular ways. The second thing is the presence of God. The presence of God. God leads his people through a pillar of cloud and fire. So in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. God's presence guides and protects. We're going to see in chapter 14 that cloud came between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt all night long, keeping them separate. So the cloud led them and protected them. Now notice, kind of piggybacking on the promise idea, that the cloud doesn't lead them in the best way, at least according to them, right? We're told right at the beginning. They didn't take the short route to the promised land. They didn't do that because God said if they encounter the Philistines, there's going to be war and they're going to be discouraged, so I'm not taking them that way. So I'm going to take them the long way. It'd be like this. Today I want everybody, all three services, to meet after third service, and we're going to walk to Paris. Follow me. And the first thing I do is head that way. And you know what Dave does? Dave says, that's not the right way. Paris is that way, because Dave knows. You all know. You all wanted to say it, but Dave said it. And we walk that way. Well, that's exactly what these people did. Where are you taking us? Where are we going? That's the long way. And then, did you notice as well? There's a point while they're camping out at those places that you should take a vacation to. I don't even know where they are. They're there, and they then start moving toward the Egyptians. Like, Dave goes, hey, Steve, that's not the way we want to go. There's Egyptians that way. And that's where they head. The presence of God leads them in these funny ways. And that's why you have them incredibly. You've got to picture this too. I think it's in verse 10 or so where they start to talk about the Israelites starting to grumble and complain. this becomes the hallmark of the Exodus or the wandering in the wilderness, is the grumbling and complaining of the nation of Israel, which becomes one of the key features of Paul's exhortations to the church. Don't be like them. Right? They've got this dramatic leading of God. I mean, most of us, when we say God led us, we're hoping that's very true. It's you know, the still small voice. It's a passage of scripture. I prayed and I had a good feeling. I'm pretty sure this is God leading me in this way. They had this visible pillar leading them. Let's just follow that thing, okay? And that's remarkable. And so they complained to Moses, but who are they complaining about? They're complaining about God. You're taking us the wrong way. You ever do that? Right? It's easy to do, especially in light of point number one. Sometimes God takes longer than we like to make things good. So this obviously can't be the right way. And so again, there's this sense of the presence of God as a lead demands our submission to it. The Lord of hosts is with us, the psalmist says. He says it multiple times. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. There you have it, the pillar of fire that leads us and is with us, and the pillar of a cloud that is our strength that protects us. Isaiah says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And the presence of God is something that is promised to the people of God. And again, the Exodus story is a dramatic explanation and expression of the presence of God, as is the incarnation. One of the main features of Jesus taking on flesh is that he is called, you remember, Emmanuel, which means, do you remember? God with us. And then when Jesus tells his disciples the shocking news that he's going to die and leave, what does he tell them? Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send a helper for you. In fact, he says it even more dramatically than that. He says, it's good that I go. And it's like, time out. What are you talking about? It's good that I go, because if I don't go, then the helper won't come. Right? And then Jesus' last words, the Great Commission, do you remember how he ends them? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then when you look at that day of Pentecost, when the church is rising up out of the death of Christ, what happens? Right? There's this noise in the upper room like a rushing wind. And then what's next? What happens next? Tongues like fire come down. What's that a sign of? Read it in light of the Exodus story. Don't make it some goofy, weird, or unmeaningful event. It has its root in the Exodus story, where the burning bush and the pillar of fire is the representation of the presence of God. And here what's happening in this room is the disciples are being told in very dramatic fashion, you remember what I said just a couple days ago? I am with you always. Look, here I am. I am with you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So the Exodus tells us two things: that God makes promises to us, and he keeps his promises. And he keeps them in a powerful and dramatic way, but he keeps them in his time. So you endure, so that the name and the glory of God is elevated. And number two, even in those darkest times, remember, I am with you. And even though you don't see a pillar of fire, you know that I promised that I would be with you, and that I sent a comforter and a helper to be with you and never, ever leave you. Those are features of redemption that are highlighted in the ministry of Jesus Christ. finally, this story talks to us about the power of God. It ends with this dramatic expression of the power of God. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians in verses 30 and 31. But I want to talk for a moment about the way that he did it. The way that he did it. Because this has dramatic power as well, and you shouldn't miss this feature. He does it by parting waters and closing waters. Now, in the ancient world, as well as the modern world, thanks Stevie for great songs this morning, thoughtful worship leaders tie ideas in with the message. And so we read and we sang in two songs about this idea, which is an ancient idea, that the sea represents chaos and confusion. The sea represents evil. And so we sang about it, right? What are the lyrics of the songs that we sang? When the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid. Well, he's not talking about big waves at the wedge, right? I mean, believe you me, when I go down there and look at big waves at the wedge, I have an awesome, respectful fear and, like, wonder at the crazy guys who are out there. But that's not what's being talked about. He's not talking about, you know, stormy physical events. The oceans represent evil and chaos. And we also sang in a song called The Ocean, "You call me out upon the waters." Right? The great unknown. It's evil. It's chaos. It's, I don't know what's out there. I where feet may fail, right? When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. So this picture of the waters is a powerful one in the book of Exodus. It's a parallel to the story of Genesis. So in the beginning, in creation, two of the first things God does is he separates the waters from above and below, and then he separates the waters and the dry land. Now, in the ancient mind, in the ancient worldview, the waters above were held back by a canopy. So they couldn't figure out how there could be rain and water coming from the sky. So they just used what they knew. And they said the only way to restrain water is to build some sort of barrier. So they believed that this up here was an actual physical canopy that held back the waters. And so there was this seeing of God separating them out as his power over the water, his power over chaos, his power over evil. And when he separates the waters this way and creates dry land is the place where we're able to live away from the water, which we can't live in, right? So this is the picture of creation, is that God is the one who has control over chaos and evil. And in Genesis, again, the water is used as a vehicle for salvation and a vehicle for destruction, the story of the flood. It destroys those who are evil and wicked, and those who are righteous are saved through it or on it. And so in the Exodus, we've got this mixture of uses of water as well, that God is in charge of the waters. Pharaoh, as his opponent, tries to take charge of the waters. He tries to kill the Israelites using water, but God ends up killing him using water. And notice the parallels there. God separates the water and makes dry land. And the nation of Israel is able to walk on it and find salvation because of that dry land. They live on the dry land. The Egyptians are drawn into it. God causes confusion. They're riding every which way. They don't know which way to go. And they ride right into the waters as they collapse in on them and kill them. And this demonstration of God's power is epitomized in that phrase in verse 30, that the nation of Israel was able to watch the Egyptians wash up onto the shore. that out of that water, God demonstrates his power to them. It's like when your cat brings a gopher out to your, you know, your front door and lays it there for you. God is powerful, and God demonstrates his power in the Exodus. And in the New Testament, we see that it is the gospel that is the power of God to save. So let's walk through the touch points for the New Testament from the Exodus. And I want you to start seeing these touch points as God's revelation to us of these universals. And they're epitomized in the story of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we have that odd use of the Old Testament where Matthew says that in fulfillment of Hosea, God called his son out of Egypt. The very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's making a connection between the work, the life of Jesus, and the Exodus story. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt, so Jesus is called out of Egypt. In Matthew 3:13, the story of the baptism of Jesus, we have these words at the end in verse 17 of chapter 3. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And you remember back in Exodus chapter 4 where Moses was told to tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so Jesus comes through the waters of baptism as this sign of being the son of God. He is the son who will redeem his people. He will take them through the waters and bring them into life. In chapter 9 of the book of Luke, when you see the transfiguration of Jesus, you remember that story where Jesus goes up onto the mountain and there's two guys that appear with him, Moses and Elijah, right? And Jesus is made, it's said that he's transfigured, whatever that means. He's glowing, he's this white, shining individual, and there's two others with him. We don't really know all the details of what that means, but nonetheless, it's a picture of glory probably. But here's how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 9. Behold, two men were talking with Jesus, and they were Moses and Elijah, and appearing in glory, were speaking of his, and my text says, departure. But if you read the Greek, you know what the word is? Exodon. This is Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and what does he do? Just like the Israelites, on the night before the Exodus, they have a Passover. And Jesus comes to his exodus, which is the cross. And this is the vehicle through which he saves his people. In 1 Corinthians, we're told, I'm skipping a slide, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And if you keep reading, it's going to tell you that they struck a rock there and that the rock was Christ. That the pictures and the symbols that Moses is using and the Bible is talking to us about in the Old Testament are pointers or types of Christ. So you should never, ever think of a baptism again without thinking of the Exodus. It's how God's telling us, I'm taking you through the water too. I'm saving you. I'm redeeming you. That's why Peter connects it with the flood story. Because this picture is the passage of our lives from death to life. And so Jesus puts it this way in the Gospel of John, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, has passed out of slavery into freedom, has passed out of Egypt into the promised land. Swap all those terms, they all mean the same thing. And finally, when we get to the book of Revelation and John sees his vision of a new heaven and a new earth, he says that there is no longer any sea. Now, this shouldn't be a disappointment to surfers and fishermen. What he's saying in that verse is that ultimately, when I bring everything together, when I come again and wrap everything up, when I make everything right, there will no longer be chaos and confusion and opposition to the God of all creation. All things will be subdued underneath God. And just as Jesus, or just as Moses defeated Pharaoh, just as God, Yahweh, defeated Pharaoh in the Exodus, in the New Testament we see Jesus, Lord and Savior, defeating the devil and death. So Hebrews puts it this way: therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render him powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And you need to read that verse with the Exodus in mind. Jesus now has parted the waters. The thing about it now is that the waters are just permanently parted. And anybody who wants to walk through can walk through. Those doors are open. And Jesus has parted those waters. He has defeated the enemy. And so we have a message for people that says, come on, here's the path. Come with us. Last week, I encouraged people who didn't know Christ to talk to someone in the audience about that. And I just want to encourage that again today. You know, and I want to encourage you, people of God, that that's how it should work. That we, the people of God, sitting with others in this crowd, should lead people, not to me, but to Jesus. And that's our task. That's our goal. You should be prepared to do that. You should be prepared because of what God has done for you, because of your intimate knowledge of his promises and his presence and his power, are able to lead people through the Red Sea to Jesus. Father, I pray that as you open this door to us, we would be thankful and grateful, that we would not be like Israel, who almost immediately began to forget what you've done for us. But keep that in the forefront of our thinking and in the forefront of our minds, Lord, the power of God to salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you have kept your promises. Thank you, Lord, that you are always with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for your power, that we have nothing to fear from death, that we should fear only you. We exalt Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. We remember him today, and we worship him. Amen.